Okay, so we're going to do something that today that's a little new for us. It's not even remotely new in the history of the world, but it's new to us. We're going to actually teach our way through a book of the Bible. Now, I know that sounds kind of crazy. You're like, this is a Christian church, like, what do you mean? But this is actually not that unusual in church plants. I got a lot of church planting buddies, and in the early years, you have to do a lot of topical kind of preaching because you've got to establish your values and your strategies and what we're trying to accomplish and the vision for this thing and how you, the role that you play into it. And so early on, it's usually appropriate to do more topical type stuff where you look at what the entire council of Scripture has to say about a particular topic. But at some point, we were hoping to, and we've been dreaming about getting to the point where we would start to also mix in like just taking a book of the Bible and walking through it. And that day has finally come to Everyday Christian Church today. Now, there's going to be a range of reactions to that. Some of you are like, finally! Some of you are going to feel a little nervous about that. You're going to feel a little intimidated about that. If you were honest, you would say this book scares you. You're not sure exactly what's in there, but you're pretty sure there's going to be parts that you don't like. And in fact, you've got good evidence that you're not going to like it because you had an experience with somebody that smacked you with something that was in the Bible. And so you almost have like a visceral reaction to it. It hopefully, metaphorically speaking, smacked you with the Bible, but it's possible you were physically smacked with the Bible. I hope not. Or maybe you just feel nervous and intimidated. Like these are ancient documents and they vary in their accessibility. Like some of the stories kids can read, but some of it is technical. And you might just feel a little in over your head. And that's actually part of what I'm hoping to help with. Part of what I'd like to do by teaching through a book of the Bible is sort of demonstrate to you how you do that. Like, how do you read through a book of the Bible? Now, for others of you, you don't know what to expect. And maybe you have some experience reading the Bible or church background or whatever, but you honestly don't know what to expect, and you are in for the adventure of a lifetime. Because you have collected in the pages of Scripture documents that have withstood the test of time. I mean, this is the single abiding supertext that human beings have made. There is no piece of literature on earth that even compares to the staying power, the world-shaping power of the documents that are collected together in the Bible. It is the highest-selling book in the history of mankind. They invented the printing press. They invented the ability to print books so that they could distribute Bibles. So like when you see printed books and you think that owes itself to the existence of the Bible. Bible translators have translated, invented written languages for languages that didn't have written languages so that they could write Bibles in those languages. So there are literate cultures that exist because the Bible exists. These words have shaped the courses of men's and women's lives for thousands of years. They've shaped the courses of world events, and they are fascinating. I mean, you have in here daring adventure. Strange, mysterious moments with the divine. You've got terrifying things and startling things and hilarious things and tragic things and poignant things. I mean, there really is nothing that compares to the Scripture. And one of the great claims of Christianity is that there's more to this than just words on a page. One of the great claims of Christianity is that the Word of God is living and active. That somehow these words breathe. Somehow the Holy Spirit breathed these words out. That there's something special about these words, and God is especially present in these words. Now, whether you believe that or not, you can still join us on the journey and just see, just find out. As we work our way through a book of the Bible, do you experience God in a special way in the words of Scripture? So I just ask you to have an open mind and try to enjoy the ride. So we're going to look at this little book called 1 John, and that begs the question, why 1 John? I don't know that there's like some great thinking that went into it. We had 5 Sundays open in our teaching schedule, and 1 John has 5 chapters, so we were like, that fits in real nice. It seemed like the right technical difficulty for this young church. Like, it's not as technical as Romans or Hebrews, but it's a step up from the stories, like the Gospels or Acts. So you might need a little help understanding it. So it seemed like the right challenge level from where we are. But aside from that, it's just a book in the Bible. And the dream is that eventually, over the coming years and decades, we'll teach through all the books of the Bible and come back and teach through them a second time and a third time. And you got to start somewhere. So we're going to start with 1 John. Now, before we get into it, and I just want to dive right into the text, But I want to talk about what you need to understand before you ever approach any text in the Bible. You've got to understand at least some broad strokes about the context of that book of the Bible. A few basic things you want to have in your mind. And so here are a few things that you want to be asking yourself. Who wrote this book? Who did they write it to? About when was this book written? What's the type of literature that this book is? You know, is it poetry? Is it drama? Is it wisdom? Is it a letter? What is it? And so I just want to take a moment to explain those things about 1 John, and then we're just going to dive right in. So 1 John was written by John. John is the same guy that wrote the Gospel of John. And so it's not to be confused with the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but the same guy wrote both of these books. And actually, while I'm explaining where this came from, let me give you a moment to find 1 John in your Bible. If you brought a Bible with you, or if you have a Bible app on your phone, that will not bother me if you want to take that out and find it. Or if you want to grab one of the free Bibles we have on the information table, it won't bug me if you get up and go grab one of those, or if you want to wait and take one home. We're going to put the words on the screen, but I like you finding it. I like you seeing it for yourself, doing your own work and finding this book. But here's where you're going to find it. The very end of the Bible, is the last book, is the book of Revelations, which is also written by this same guy, John. And then right before Revelation, there's a little one-page book called Jude, and then there's three little books called 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So you're like way, way, way at the end of the Bible, right before the book of Revelation. If you find Revelation, just back up until you find 3rd John, 2nd John, 1st John. That's the book. So it was written by this guy named John. Now, John was a towering figure in the early Christian faith. He was one of the 12 apostles, disciples. So he was one of Jesus's closest followers. Jesus called him the Son of Thunder. John and his brother James, they were the sons of thunder, which I just, if Jesus would give me a nickname like that, I could die a happy man. It's just the coolest, it's the coolest thing in the world. Jesus called him the Son of Thunder, but that's not what he called himself. John called himself the one who Jesus loved. If you read the Gospel of John, that's how he refers to himself. He says, and the one who Jesus loved did this, and the one who Jesus loved did that. And when Jesus was resurrected and the tomb was empty, John writes that Peter and the one who Jesus loved ran to the tomb to see the empty tomb. So Jesus called him the Son of Thunder, but John called himself the one who Jesus loved. He was a fisherman. Jesus called him out from being a fisherman. He became a towering figure in the early church. He helped plant and pastor churches all over the Mediterranean world and the ancient Near East and protected them from error and served them and led them. He, at this point in the writing of this book, 1 John, was an old man. They date this book to around somewhere between 85 and 95 AD. So Jesus died around 30-ish AD. So this is about 60 years later. So this would be like someone today talking about the 1950s. Like if you met an old man and they were talking about their experiences in the 1950s, that's about when this is for John. Now some people date it earlier. They date it like 70 AD, but I can't even get into all that, and it really doesn't matter for our purposes today. You just want to know that John, at this point, he's an old man. He's been there, done that. And he's writing this letter, and this is a letter. That's the type of book that this is. You know, there's poetry in Scripture, there's wisdom, there's apocalyptic stuff like Revelations. There are histories, and there are letters. This is a letter that John wrote to the churches in the Mediterranean realm, those early churches in the ancient Near East. Now, some letters were written to a specific church, like the book of Ephesians was written to the church in Ephesus. This letter is just called 1 John because it's what's called a cyclical letter. It was designed to be cycled throughout all the churches. So they just named it after the author, John. So it's a letter. John is the apostle, the one who Jesus loved, the Son of Thunder. He's writing as an old man, and we're going to dive in. Now, of all that, this is the most important thing you need to understand the opening of this letter. John was an eyewitness to Jesus' life. He walked with him. He talked with him, he ate with him, they slept out in the open together. He was with him all throughout his public ministry. He watched Jesus die on the cross. He was there for some of the post-death appearances of Jesus when Jesus came back to life. Like John was an eyewitness. He was there. He saw it personally. So there is a lot of weight on his opening words to this short book in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, which says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now, John here, he's talking literally. It sounds kind of confusing, but he's not trying to be confusing. He's saying that which was from the beginning, God himself, the uncreated creator of all things, the unseeable, untouchable, unknowable creator God, that which was from the beginning, but which we have heard. And when he says we, he means him and his friends, but which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. He means literally the uncreated God, the one who created everything, became part of his creation. That God the Son, this mysterious personality in the uncreated Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God the Son became a man, a real man. He was God, and he became a real man. He was fully God, but he was really a man. He became a baby. God the Son became a baby who cried out in the night when he was hungry or when he just wanted to be cuddled by Mary. God himself, the creator God, was a toddler toddling about, and he fell down and he skinned his knees. God the Son became a grown man with rough, calloused hands from working in Joseph's family handyman business. I mean, when John wrote these words, he was thinking about Jesus. He was imagining Jesus, the man who was a real man, who sweat, who drank water, who relished the taste of olives and figs and flatbread and wine. He was thinking about Jesus who bled and died on the cross. He was thinking about Jesus who came back to life and served breakfast for them on the beach. He was thinking about a real man who was more than a man. He was always like a little special. He was always a little more. When he was born, there was prophecies and wise men came from the east. And when he was 12 years old, he was stumping the theologians in the temple. And he was always a little different and a little better and a little special. But he was a real flesh and blood man, but he was more than a man. And John is really driving this point home in part because he's addressing something that was happening in his day that I need to explain to you so you understand what's going on in this book. He was addressing a heresy that had kind of broken out in the early church called Gnosticism. Now, I don't have a whole lot of time to talk about this, but I just want to briefly introduce it so you'll get why John stresses the physicalness of Jesus so much. The Gnostics, basically the root of what the Gnostics believed, and this became a heresy, which just means that it's an error where you've gone now so far into error that you can no longer be considered a Christian. Like, there's definitely a range of things about which we can respectfully disagree, but there's certain things that the followers of Jesus, if you kind of messed with the nature of God or you messed with the nature of salvation, where they would say, you're just not even a believer anymore, you've gone off the deep end. And the Gnostics went off the deep end, and here's how it happened. They believed that matter was evil, that stuff was evil, and spirit was good. Matter is bad, and spirit is good. And, you know, there's a lot of people that think this. It comes from Greek philosophy, though. It doesn't come from Scripture. Because the Christian worldview is that matter is good. Bodies and work and sex and babies and butterflies and sunsets are good. You read Genesis and God keeps saying, it is good, it is good, it is good. And when the man and the woman come together, he says, this is very good. God created the world good. Matter is not evil in the Christian worldview. But a lot of people feel that way, and they felt like matter was evil, spirit is good, and so God, because he's good, he must be pure spirit. So there's no way that God the Son became a man. There's no way he became a flesh and blood man. Now here's what's so fascinating about this to me. They had no problem believing Jesus was God, which that's actually the issue we struggle with today. They were so close to the source, they were so close to the rumors, there were still so many people around who had seen things that they believed Jesus was God. They didn't have a problem with that. They had a hard time believing that God could become a man. And so they thought, couldn't happen. And there's all these variations of this. Some of them thought that he was only an illusion, that God the Son came to earth and was sort of appeared to be a man. Some of them thought that Jesus was a regular guy, but at his baptism, God the Son kind of came into him and was with him until he was crucified and then he left. Because God the Son could never die, so only a man could die, so that must be how it happened. There's all these variations of it, and it had all kinds of strange effects on people. Because they thought body was bad, matter was bad, some of them became ascetics, which means that they punished themselves. They fasted for days, they whipped themselves, they beat themselves. Have you ever seen Monty Python, the guys that are just like smacking themselves with a board, walking down the street? These are the ascetics. One of you saw that movie? Go watch Monty Python. Others of them became totally licentious, which means they were like, you can do whatever you want because matter is evil and it's all going to be destroyed and we're all going to be spirit in paradise anyway, so it doesn't matter. You can live however you want because your body doesn't matter. It took all these different forms, but it all came from this refusal to believe that God would actually become a real man. But the people who knew Jesus personally, like John, kept insisting that he was God and he was a man. And this is why he's so emphatic about the physicalness of Jesus. He's so emphatic that this was a real, live man. And then he writes in verse 2, the life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. The life appeared. And I picture, you know, John is, he's an old man at this point. And I picture him, did he pause when he was writing this letter and did he remember? When he was about to write, he thought the words, the life appeared. Did he pause and remember Jesus? The life? Did he go, like take a little trip down memory lane and remember the day when he was in a fishing boat with his brother and his father and Jesus came up the beach and pointed to him and said, follow me. And he did. Did he remember the morning when Jesus came down from praying all night on the mountaintop to pick his 12 disciples and he looked right at John and smiled and said, John? Did he remember the time when Jesus, the life appeared, when Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish to feed thousands of people and John was one of the guys walking through the field organizing people into groups of 50 people? And did he remember how it didn't run out? It didn't run out. It just kept going and going and going. The abundant life appeared. The life appeared and they just fed everybody, thousands of people. And then there were baskets full of leftovers afterwards. Did he remember these moments with Jesus? Did he remember the time that Jesus brought him and Peter and James up to the mountaintop and he saw Jesus transfigured and his face gleamed? And there was like lightning, and God spoke from the clouds. Did he remember Jesus tortured, bleeding on the cross? Did he think, when he was about to write, the life appeared, did he remember Jesus saying to John from the cross, take care of my mother, take care of Mary? Did he remember that moment afterwards, the rumors that started that he was back to life? Did he remember splashing through the water and coming up on the beach and the smell of the charred fish over the fire? When God had resurrected his son and he cooked breakfast for his friends, when John wrote, the life appeared, did he remember the real life that appeared, the eternal life that appeared? And then he tells his purpose for writing this letter in verse 3. He says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. Now, I always love it when someone is just really upfront about their intentions, and John is really upfront. He's saying, this is why I've written this letter. If you want to know what this letter is about, here's why I wrote it. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. I was there, John is saying. We, the apostles, we saw this stuff, we heard this stuff, and I'm proclaiming it to you, I'm telling it to you, so that you can have fellowship with us, so that you can have a holy friendship with us, so that you can be with us. And our fellowship is with the Father, and with his son, Jesus Christ. And then there's a second reason. He says, we write this to make our joy complete. So he's saying, I'm writing this. Those of us who were with Jesus and knew him, we're telling you what we saw and heard so you can have friendship with us and friendship with the God we worship through the Jesus that we knew and touched and saw and heard. And I'm also writing this because it makes me happy. It gives me joy to write this to you. I can't help but notice that he keeps saying we, though. We write this to make our joy complete. We write about what we have seen and heard. And how could he have written that without thinking about the rest of the 12 and what happened to them? Because at this point, he's the last one alive. He's an old man, and all of his friends have given their lives for this faith at this point. And when he wrote we, as an old man, did he remember Peter being crucified upside down in Rome under the tyrannical reign of Emperor Nero? Did he remember Andrew being crucified? Did he remember his own brother, James, willingly going to the sword because he refused to deny the fact that he saw Jesus back from the dead? Did he think about Thaddeus and Philip and Bartholomew and James the Less and Simon, who were all scourged and stabbed in the back and killed by spear and sword and crucified? When he said, we, did he think about all of his friends who had gone along and now he's the last one, saying, we write this so that you can be friends with us, and our friendship was with Jesus, who is God's only Son, and we write this to make our joy complete. All that work that he's been doing, spreading the word of God, starting churches, strengthening churches, protecting them from error, all this work that he's been doing, he knows what's at stake. And so when he writes what he writes next in verse 5, I am all ears. In verse 5 it says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. All that said, this is the message that we heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Now, the first time I read this passage, and actually the first several times I read this passage, and I think when a lot of people read this passage, I heard it wrong, and I think a lot of us hear it wrong. To me, it sounds like what he's saying is, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. So if you walk in the darkness but claim to have fellowship with God, meaning if you say, I know God, I've got a relationship with God, but you walk in darkness, you're lying and you're not living out the truth. And what that sounds like he's saying to me is if there's any sin in your life, if you walk in darkness but you claim to know God, you're lying. If there's any sin in your life, you cannot know God because God is light and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. And it certainly sounds like he's saying that if you want to know God, if you want to be with God, you have to once and for all put away sin and never make a mistake again and totally put it away. And I don't know if you're like me, but that freaks me out. When I read this, I just feel like this gross pit in my stomach. But here's the thing. It's not what he means. Because here comes the surprise in verse 8. He says in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So he can't possibly mean if you claim to walk in the light but you have sin, then you're a liar, because right here he says, if you claim to be without sin, you deceive yourselves and the truth is not in us. Actually, on the contrary, verse 9, he goes on to explain, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. This, friends, is the scandalous grace of heaven. That good people do not go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. Jesus told this story once about a good guy, like a religious-y, churchy guy, a guy who lived his life probably kind of like the way that I live my life now. And another guy, a crook, a guy who like literally stole money from old ladies, like stole money from widows and orphans. And this good guy and this crook, they go into the temple to pray together, and they happen to be standing next to each other, and they're both talking to God together. And the good guy is like, God, thank you that I go to church every Sunday, I tithe, I try to do a little devo with my family before they go to bed. Thank you that I'm not like this criminal over here. Thank you, God. And the criminal, he wouldn't even look up. He just looked down and he beat his chest and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus stunned his crowd by saying, the criminal went home righteous in God's eyes. There are two types of people that close themselves off to forgiveness from God. The one kind of person is the person that just doesn't care what God thinks. Like, they don't care whether God exists or what God says is right or wrong or what's sinful and what's good. They just don't care. Now, maybe they don't believe. Maybe they would say, I don't believe God exists, or I don't believe that there's such a thing as absolute right and wrong, or whatever. Everybody in their actual life lives as if they believe there's absolute right and wrong, but some people will say there isn't. But this group of people, they cannot be forgiven. They close themselves off to forgiveness because you will never come to receive forgiveness if you don't think you've done anything wrong. If you don't care what's right, if you don't think that you've ever done anything wrong, you're never going to come and receive forgiveness. The other group of people, pretend to have it all together. Often, they're religious people, but not always. But this group of people deceives themselves. Sometimes they're even pretend self-deceived. And he or she will say, instead of when they do wrong or think wrong, instead of saying, I've done wrong, they'll say, yeah, but I do good things. I'm a good person. I do this and I do that. And they kind of rationalize, and I'm one of the good people. And they might even say, God, thank you. Thank you that I'm not like those people over there. Thank you, God. Thank you that I'm one of these people, and I'm not like those people over there. They cannot be forgiven because they choose not to be forgiven, because you can't get forgiveness for something if you haven't done anything wrong. If you think, basically, I'm good enough, I'm one of the good people, I'm a decent kind of person, I do the right things, well, then you're not coming to God saying, forgive me, I fall short, I've done wrong. The root of both of these is the same thing. It's an inability or an unwillingness to bring our brokenness and our sin into the light. The path to forgiveness is to step into the light. It's to say, I do care what God says is right and wrong. I do care about holiness. It does matter to me that God has a definition of what's productive for human flourishing and what heaven will be like and what God cares about and what actually contributes towards love of God and love of fellow man. I do care about that, and I also recognize that I don't live up to that, and I'm going to step into the light of his standard, and I'm going to bring all of me with me. Warts and all, shortcomings and all, I'm not going to pretend. Past and all, mistakes and all, I'm going to step into the light. Now that all sounds good on like a metaphorical level, like a poetic level. Like, okay, so just step into the light. But if you're like me, it's like, okay, well, specifically, what do I do? Like this afternoon, how do I do this? How do I confess my sins? And he's faithful and just and will forgive us and purify us. And to understand that, I need to take a few minutes to talk about kind of a churchy word that pops up in this passage, that word, confess. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins. And there's a whole lot of confusion about what this means, quite frankly, because there's a whole lot of confusion about what that word means. Now, you know, if you've ever worked with two different languages, you know how difficult it is to translate from one language to the next. If you were listening to the simultaneous translation in Spanish right now, you're getting like the big points, but you also know there's certain things you can't quite say in English the way you say it in Spanish. And there's certain things you can't quite say in Spanish the way you say it in English. The big things all settle out, but there's nuances that it would just be a mouthful to totally explain what it means. Well, if you don't know, I want you to know, the Bible is not written in English. So when you read an English Bible, you're reading a translation. These documents from thousands of years ago, they were written in Hebrew, most of the Old Testament. Most of the New Testament was written in Greek, ancient Greek. And there's some Aramaic spattered throughout there. So if you're not reading it in Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic, you're reading it in a translation. And really, you can trust it because the translations are fantastic. The translation boards are way smarter than I am. So you can trust the translations. But sometimes it doesn't give the full meaning of a word. And this word, confess, is one of those words that you can't quite, it would be too much of a mouthful to get the full meaning of this word. So I want to take a minute and just kind of unpack it. Now, I need to acknowledge a debt to Phil Drysdale right now because I read an excellent article about confession written by him that really helped and informed my thinking. Okay, so the word that's here, confess, the Greek word is homologos or homologos, which is in two parts. The first part means to be together. The second part means the spoken word. So it's usually translated, and rightly so, accurately so, it's usually translated to admit or to concede or to agree with, or as in this case, to confess. Literally it means to agree with what is being said or to agree with what is being spoken about this thing. So when John says, confess your sins, he's literally saying, agree with what is being said about your sins. Now you can see why they don't translate it that way, because that's a mouthful. I mean, if you translated every word in the Bible that way, it would be like 100 pages long. We can't quite do that, but it helps us to know what that means. Because there's all kinds of confusion about this word, confession. Some people feel like confession isn't really something that we need to do because Jesus paid for everything, and so you don't really need to confess our sins. But then why did John, who knew him personally, think it was so important 60 years after he was resurrected? Other people go like way on the other end of the spectrum, and they're like, you got to confess and admit every single thing that you do wrong. And if you miss something, you're not forgiven for that thing. You when you confess something, then God forgives it for you. So you got to like give this laundry list of sins. Other people will use language like, you need to confess your sin in order to, quote unquote, get right with God. As if you weren't right with God until you confessed the sin and now you are right with God. And honestly, this is just scratching the surface of the confusion surrounding this word. And all of those are mistaken understandings of what biblical confession actually is. Biblical confession is agreeing with what God says. So in biblical confession, confess our sins mean I agree with what God says about my sins. And there is a dark side of that for sure. God says they lead to death. God says the wages of sin is death. He's warning us this is going nowhere good. You've got to turn around from this. But God also says in Christ, you are completely forgiven of your sins. This is what God says about sins. He says, I remember them no more. He says, I've separated your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. That sin is no longer a part of your identity. And so biblical confession is agreeing with what everything, the whole counsel of Scripture says about our sins. It's, yes, I have sinned, I have done wrong, I have messed up, but also I'm forgiven, and this isn't who I am, and this isn't my destiny, and this isn't where I'm headed, and this is not who I'm going to be in heaven, and this is not how things are going to work in heaven, and sin does not have power over me. Confession is not something that God needs from us to cause him to forgive us. Confession is a gift to us from God to help us renew our minds. Because if confession is agreeing with what is being said about sin, you have to ask yourself the question, well, who's agreeing with who here? When you confess your sin, are you trying to get God to agree with you? Like change his mind? Like, you don't understand, God, I'm terrible. You don't get it. And God's like, no, you're really good, you're really good. I'm like, no, I did this. And God's like, oh, you're right. I agree with you. You're terrible. No, we're not trying to get God to agree with us. Who's agreeing with who? We are being asked to agree with what God says about our sins, the dangers of it, the pain of it, but also what Jesus did for us, our new identity, and how he broke the power of sin, our new destiny and coming destiny. The problem with the other way is it creates a paralyzing cycle of sin, guilt, confess, sin, guilt, confess, sin, guilt, confess, and you do something wrong and you feel kind of bad about it, and then you confess it, and it makes you feel better for a little while, but that feeling is cheap because you just go right back to it next Friday night, and then you feel even worse. You're paralyzed. This kind of confession actually ultimately leads towards wholeness and holiness. Biblical confession actually helps us to become more like Jesus. Now here are the steps. I'm going to break down the steps specifically of how you confess biblically. There's six. So here's how you agree with God, with what God is saying about your sins. Step one is to acknowledge that you have messed up. This is a very important step. You do have to do it. If you don't do that, then you're one of those two people that either is pretending like they all have it together or doesn't care what God thinks. You do have to acknowledge that you've messed up, but this is where everybody stops, and this is just the first step. You do have to acknowledge that you've messed up. Step two, and just as important, is you have to acknowledge that you are forgiven for what you've done. Everything you'll ever do was in the future when Jesus died on the cross. So acknowledge that you've messed up. Acknowledge that what Jesus has done has forgiven you, that you have been forgiven if you place your faith in him. Step three is to thank God that our sins are no longer a part of who we are, that we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So instead of the other way that kind of teaches you to adopt an identity as a hopeless sinner, this teaches you to adopt your true identity, which is someone who is going to become like Jesus bit by bit over time. The power of sin has been broken. It's not who we really are. And now when God sees us, we've been clothed with righteousness. So acknowledge you've messed up, acknowledge that you've been forgiven, and thank God that this is how he sees you. Now step four is ask God to reveal to you what lies that you've believed that are causing this negative pattern of behavior, this sinful pattern of behavior. Now I need to plug a teaching series that we just wrapped up a couple months ago called True or False right here. In this teaching series, we talked about how to achieve freedom from the father of lies by identifying untrue things we believe that fuel our attitudes, thoughts, and behaviors, and replacing them with the truth that Jesus promised would set us free. So if you want some more help about that, go to our website, everydaycc.com, go to the search bar, type in true or false, it'll bring up those messages, and listen to that series of teaching about that, which also leads into step five. Step five is, ask God what truths you need to embrace in order to actually get some freedom from this sinful pattern in your life. It could be as simple as, step four, lie. I can handle this on my own. Step five, truth. No, I can't. I need help. It could be that simple. And you ask God, what truth do I need to embrace? And that's what God says to you. You're in over your head. You need some help. And then the question is, do you have the courage and the vulnerability to follow him into the light? He's leading you into the light. And then step six, and don't stop at step five. Step six is, thank God that he's forgotten all about it. He's forgotten all about it. And ask God to help you forget about it. He's forgiven you, and he's forgotten about it, which is a superhuman kind of love. And so we need to do what Paul encouraged us to do in his letters, where he said, cast off the sin that so easily entangles, and instead I press on towards the goal for which Christ has called me heavenward. Like, forget about it. Now it was a mistake, forget about it. Now press on towards the goal. And however many times you need to do that, cast off the sin that so easily entangles and press on towards the goal. The fruit, the effects of this kind of biblical confession are totally different from that cycle of sin, guilt, confess, sin, guilt, confess. It's totally different. If you will work this process, and I speak from personal experience here, if you will work this process, one, you actually will feel better. And it won't be the cheap feel better that just causes you to do it again. You'll actually feel a weight lifted. Now, Scripture talks, there's a difference Scripture talks about between guilt and godly sorrow. And guilt doesn't come from God. Godly sorrow comes from God, and it leads to repentance, which means to live differently, to change your life. So the sadness that God gives you over your sin will prompt you to do something differently. If the sadness or the guilt that you're feeling paralyzes you and makes you just want to give up and throw up your hands and just go right back to it, that's not coming from God. If the sadness makes you want to do something different, makes you want to actually change, that's the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And he is so sweet and so gentle about how he so gently humbles us and gently brings the sorrow into our life and the conviction of sin. You don't feel beat down by it. You feel set free by it. You feel like you can do this. It actually feels better, this kind of confession. It's a gift from God. The other fruit of it is you'll actually stop repeating the same sins over and over again. Now, it's not like that. It's like a process. And for some sins, for some people, it's a process to the day you die. It's a lifelong process, and it's messy. It's one step forward, two steps back, two step forward, one step back. It's, I thought I was done with this from 10 years ago, and now here it is back again. It's messy. But if you will follow this biblical mode of confession, you actually will make changes in your life instead of just staying mired in that guilt cycle. You will feel closer to God. You will feel closer to God. John says, if you walk in the light, you will have fellowship with God. And what will happen is gradually, bit by bit, you'll stop focusing on you and how bad you are, and you'll start focusing on Jesus and how good he is. Bit by bit, your sense of guilt over your shortcomings will give way to gratitude for God's grace. Now, I didn't mean to put so many G's in that sentence, but when I wrote it, like, it just came out that way, and it makes it really easy to remember, and maybe you need to remember that. If you're confessing the right way, your sense of guilt over your shortcomings will give way to gratitude for God's grace. And you will feel closer to God. You'll feel his goodness and his love and his presence. You will also feel closer to the people around you. John promised, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with each other. And if you have the courage to do this, if you have the courage to confess in community, which is an incredible, beautiful spiritual discipline, it actually brings people close together. And one of my prayers is that I will have the courage and vulnerability, and that there will be people in our church that have the courage and vulnerability to admit that we do not have it all together. Because if you do, you will set people free from this trap of image management that we are all mired in. You will set people free from the mistake of trying to pretend like we have it all together, because we don't, and we're not fooling everybody, and it'd be great if we could all be brave enough to, like, set each other free from that. If you will do that, if you will have the courage to be vulnerable and brave and actually admit, I did this. You will set other people free to agree with what God is saying about our sins. My hope would be that each of us, would have two or three really trusted people that we could be totally real with. I mean, I get it. You don't want to just like share everything, your deepest, darkest secret with whoever. But my hope would be each of you would find two or three Christian friends that you could be really real with, because it'll also draw you closer to them. If there is something that you are particularly ashamed of, and I'm speaking from personal experience here, if there is something that you are particularly ashamed of and you feel like it's standing in between you and God, it isn't, but you feel like it's standing in between you and God, confessing to another human being can set you free. Because if another human being who is small and doesn't love that well can hear it and still accept you and not think less of you, it helps you believe that God, who is big and loves very well, can know it and accept you. So it really does bring people together. So my hope would be we'd all have two or three people we could confess with, and I'm really hoping some of you will be brave enough to go back to your everyday groups and introduce the spirit of confession into your groups. Don't try to get other people to do it. You just do it. You just have a confessional spirit. Agree with what God is saying about what you're facing in your life. You will set other people free. And I tell you what, if we all do this, if everybody in this church does this, if we make this a cultural distinctive of this new church that we're all working so hard to start here in New York City, it will be a beautiful thing. We will lift Jesus up. We will lift Jesus up because we'll constantly be saying, it's not about me. I messed up. It's not about me. It's about him. It's not about how bad I am. It's about how good he is. It's about what he did for us. It's about how he saved us. It's about how he has forgiven us. And Jesus promised that if we will lift him up, he will draw all men to himself. If we all do this, here's what's going to happen. We're going to have a culture of gratitude, of hope. We're going to be a faith family where people can relax in Jesus. And we are going to set a lot of people free. John called himself the one who Jesus loved. He confessed that. That's true of me, and that's true of you. So yes, absolutely, do what John says in chapter 1 and agree with what God is saying about your sins. But let's also agree with what God is saying about us. My friends, I love you. Step into the light. This is the word of God. Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we mess up by accident and on purpose. That if you handed us the keys to the universe, we would create hell and death. We confess that you do not see our sin when you look at us in Christ, that you see our potential, that you see who you made us to be, that you see what Jesus has done for us, and we are filled with gratitude for your sacrifice, Jesus. We are filled with gratitude for how great you are, God, how desperately you love us, how passionately you pursue us. We confess that sin is not who we are and not who we will be, that the consequences of sin is not what we will face in eternity, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. We confess that you are good, God, that you forgive utterly, that you wipe the slate clean, that you replace what should have been replaced with punishment, with joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, and that we have a very great hope in your name. We confess that we will be with you forever in paradise, not because of anything that we can do, but because of how great you are. Amen.